We're grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time again before us to study thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we discover new principles and build upon old principles as we continue our spiritual growth, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the one thing that I have very rarely been accused of in times past is not being heard. That has not been one of my weaker points. Now, Larry had a problem, which he admitted to me, and I tried to correct during the time he was here. He would tend to, at the end of the sentence, his voice would fall right off into a pit. And so, for example, he'd be reading, and then all of a sudden it would go, and it was gone. And I even had difficulty hearing him here. I mentioned it to him at least 94 times, one of which had to do with not exaggerating. But nevertheless, I repeatedly told him that I had prayed a bucket of prayers over the situation. No. But anyhow, that has not usually been the problem. All right, the doctrine of marriage. We are ready for the weak man in marriage. We covered last evening up to this point, covered why there are certain problems that occur within a marriage relationship, and we will not review this evening. We'll move right on into point 14. If this is not your point 14, fine, make it whatever point you'd like it to be. The weak man in marriage. Subpoint A, the weak man acts on somebody else. And the someone else that the weak man acts upon is generally a woman. And so, continuing, the weak man enters into premarital or extramarital sex. When the weak man enters into premarital sex or extramarital sex, he destroys his standards and he is locked into the attraction stage of the relationship. Now, this is an interesting phenomenon because there are things in life, there are certain circumstances and situations where once you lock in, it is very difficult for you to get unlocked. It's just like locking yourself up or handcuffing yourself. And when you handcuff yourself, then you throw the key away. Now you are totally locked up. You are unable to move your arms freely. And you can very easily, by the way, handcuff yourself. All you have to do is take the cuffs and close one on one side and the other on the other side, and you can't get out of them. Somebody has to get you out of them. And then if you try to somehow manipulate them, they'll only get tighter, they'll never get looser, unless the cuff has been locked within the lock. There are double locks on good handcuffs. And you generally lock those so that the individual cannot lock them further down and then complain about police brutality, that the circulation to their hands was completely cut off because they purposely closed the cuff. We used to do that. And Peerless and Smith & Wesson and cuffs like that, of course, are an excellent brand. There were some that were made in Spain that I could get out of. But nevertheless, once you cuff yourself, once you're locked in, you're sunk. The same thing holds true when an F-16 locks into its target. Once it locks in, as far as its missile range is concerned, all it has to do is fire at that point, because as it's coming in and all of a sudden it locks in, and it goes deet, 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 and then all he has to do is fire his missile, and he's got his enemy or his opponent. Well, you can lock out, but locking out is a lot more difficult than when you locked in. It would be the same is if somebody gave you a hacksaw and said, now get yourself out of these handcuffs. Over a period of time, you conceivably could get yourself out by holding the hacksaw in this position, resting it on the cross link, and then start working it back and forth very, very slowly for at least a month or two. You might work your way through. It's not the same than when you locked in. When you locked in, it was just something like, that's it. Click, 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 click. You're sunk. So premarital sex locks the individual into the attraction stage. The only way they can break out of that attraction stage is by nightly Bible class, as often as it's taught, as much as they can get in at one time. And of course, I know cases where people are involved or have been involved in either premarital or extramarital sex. The result is they're locked into the attraction stage, and they're the ones that really don't see the importance of coming to class on a nightly basis to remove that scar tissue. It's still there, and that individual or individuals will never advance. They'll think they'll advance, but it's not true advance. And they'll never realize what marriage can be in the areas of rapport and compatibility. Subpoint one, premarital sex is the guarantee that you have an unhappy marriage and an unhappy relationship unless you are unsaved and you become saved, or you grow spiritually. You see, there are only two ways in which an individual who's gotten involved in premarital or extramarital sex can recover. One, if they're unsaved, they get saved. The doctrine of regeneration. Secondly, they have to get on a very detailed program to learn doctrine and keep their mind and soul as open as they can so they can grow spiritually. Spiritual growth, by the way, will overcome anything in life. And I don't want to paint a picture that gives you the idea that once you lock into something, you're sunk forever. No, that isn't the point. But it has been my experience in the past that those who need doctrine the most are the ones who take it in the least, which simply supports the situation. And it supports the thesis and the premise that those who have maximum scar tissue don't see the importance of getting doctrine, the very thing that will cause them major recovery. I have found in the past that those that, I'm not going to say don't need doctrine, but for those that are going along beautifully and are growing in the Lord are the ones who are taking in doctrine on a maximum basis. The ones that need it the most are the ones that take it in the least. Or you find any excuse under the sun, and you can find, in the time in which we live, at least 183,422 excuses. And if you'd like, I'll give you at least half of them. No, I won't. See, where'd you get that figure? Just right off the top of my head. Don't even ask me to repeat it, because I don't think I can remember the number. It was pretty high. They have many, many excuses. The sun is too high, the sun is too low. It's too hot, it's too cold. It might rain, it might not rain. The car may not start, the car might start. Okay? I'll probably have a flat, maybe I'll have two. Maybe I'll get in an accident. Oh, he's just going to review. Or this. Or that. Or if that doesn't work, then start thinking about yourself. Well, I have a hair ache. You see, you have one little thing, it hurts. Or somebody pulled on it during the day. You have a headache. You have an eye ache. Your nose is running. Your ear is throbbing. Your big toe hurts. Your little toe hurts. You have a hangnail. You need to cut your nails.
Whatever.
Millions of excuses. And we seem so justified in doing so. And I think it would be absolutely ironic when we stand before the Lord and he presents to us all the excuses that we used in time and didn't see the importance of the very thing we needed to appropriate the blessings that he had for us in time. This is your life, you see. Premarital sex, then, is a guarantee that you will never have a happy relationship in marriage apart from regeneration for the unsaved and spiritual growth on the part of the saved. The same is true of the woman. Once she is involved in premarital sex and or multiple partners, she will never be able to successfully respond to one man. Because if for no other reason, she has a comparison. And we've gone over this before, so I'm not going to cover it with that much detail. But that comparison, you see, is her greatest enemy. Whereas with a virgin woman or a virgin man, there are no comparisons. They have no comparison whatever. They don't have any idea what another man looks like. They don't have any idea what another man feels like. So too with the man. He has no idea what another woman feels like sexually. And so there's no comparison. There's no premeditation. There's no preconception. Excuse the pun. Or there is no predetermination or prejudices as well. If a wife says on a wedding night to her husband, "Is that all you have?" Well, you know you're not marrying a virgin. That's like the story that was told where the wife was all upset about something and she mentioned something about his sexual capacity. And so he got up and slapped her alongside the head, and she said, "What'd you do that for?" And he said, "Because you knew the difference." Virgins don't know the difference. They can't say whether or not their husband is good or bad. As far as they're concerned, he's the only thing. And once you get into that comparative syndrome, you're in a world of hurt. And now in the time in which we live, this multiple partner thing can cause you death eventually anyway. And it's a horrible death. To me, there's nothing that describes the sin unto death more than AIDS. And you see, it's not only with homosexuals. It is no longer involved with drug users. It is now in heterosexuals because the disease has been so transmitted that you don't know what you're playing with when you're playing with whom you're playing with. Point two, God designed sex for recreation and marriage, not just procreation. Bringing children into the world, by the way, is meaningless unless there is a system of rapport that has been established in the sexual relationship. And, of course, as we previously indicated, the man should have learned and have predetermined everything that is necessary to satisfy his opposite number, namely the woman. And by the way, it's not too late. I know men think that they are sexual tigers, and for some reason, because of the pleasure that they receive. But then what they ought to ask themselves is, how much pleasure am I giving? Not how much pleasure am I getting or taking? And you will never really know sexual pleasure until the opposite number of your relationship is equally as elated as you are in that relationship. That gives you sexual pleasure, and then your pleasure is not derived from a one-sided situation, but rather a couple joining together, and in fact, and now I'll use the term correctly, making love, rather than his just simply having sex. But see, a weak man is not interested in that. A weak man is only interested in self-gratification. A weak man is only interested in his own pleasure. He could care less on how she responds. A weak man sometimes doesn't even know that the woman has the right and privilege of having any joy in the experience of sex. So you see, there are two reasons why a woman could be sexually unfulfilled. Two basic reasons, as far as our study so far. One, she has gotten involved in premarital sex or extramarital sex. I actually had a woman tell me once, sat right in my office, she said, "Tell me something. We're married now. Why is sex less pleasurable and less exciting than it was before we got married?" And I told her, and this is what I told her. You see, there's always that forbidden relationship. The sin nature always wants to show its excitement in a situation to try to combat that pleasure and excitement that we can have in and through the Spirit of God. The weak man then, point B, enters into active arrogance and pursues the woman until she has no privacy and cannot stand him any longer. You'll find that weak men are under maximum male active arrogance. They pester women in dating. They don't date, they pester them. You see, his arrogance has been wounded. Why? Because she has reacted by rejecting him, and he is so arrogant, he can't even get it through his head that this woman doesn't want anything to do with him. Now, sometimes women misunderstand that and think that that's dedication on his part to win her. And that isn't the case at all. He's reacting to rejection. And the person then simply becomes a conquest. Now, we've been talking about virtue and the relationship of virtue to a marriage. I want to give you a very simple outline that I made up today on the doctrine of virtue. This runs about 35 pages, but I reduced it down to 1.5, so you can see what I had to do. It will really just simply touch on a few of the areas that we haven't covered yet. Now, we've covered virtue love. We've covered the first part of a 3-part study of marriage. Tomorrow night, we begin part 2. Which is another 50 or 60 pages long. But I want to supplement, for this evening at least, with the doctrine of virtue. Now again, this is only skeletal. So if you would, just get a few points down with this regard. This is what's going to make a marriage work. We've talked about active virtue. We've talked about passive virtue. We've talked about active arrogance and passive arrogance. We just dealt with a weak man in both active and passive arrogance, pestering a woman. What does he need? He needs virtue. Not virtue love. Virtue. Not love for God the Father necessarily at this point, nor occupation with Christ. But he has to acquire some virtue. The virtue must begin somewhere. So, let's begin somewhere by introduction. All we're really going to have in this study, by the way, is introduction, definition, and documentation. There are many, many other related subjects which I'm not going to go into at this time. Point one under introduction. Without motivational virtue toward God, personal love, confidence, and worship, the believer reacts to injustice and unfair treatment. You're going to see how this develops a little bit later on, because you're going to see how people who react to injustice and unfair treatment without personal love for God, without confidence, and without worship will be defeated. And they'll always react negatively. Subpoint A, reaction characterizes the believer who is not occupied with Christ. But remember that if you are a believer with momentum, as a part of your motivational virtue, God will work together all things for the good in your life. And of course, the good, remember, is the plan of God, and we now know it as the fulfillment of the protocol plan. Subpoint B, therefore, you are wasting your time with the usual reaction and bitterness. See, a lot of people react in bitterness when something's been done to them. They think, for example, what an injustice. How unfairly I was treated. And so they react not the doctrinal way, but the humanistic way. And so we're trying to get you to understand what reaction is and how it must be governed by the principles of doctrine. Why? Because we've already had it in our marriage introduction. Men react to women. Women react to men. Or act upon. Remember last night? Now, the thing is, you've got to know how to act properly. Point C. This is going to cause an eyebrow or two to be raised. This implies to lawsuits. Every time somebody feels that they've been mistreated, what's the first thing they think of? Some. That is not. May I say that again? That is not the doctrinal response. That's the humanistic response. Well, they treated me unfairly. They treated me unjustly. See, you've reacted, but you haven't reacted from doctrine. You've reacted from the flesh, because the flesh wants to get even. And how does the flesh get even in a case like this? It sues. I see a couple of eyebrows going up. Good. If you follow the right principles of doctrine and their right application, you don't need to sue. Because of the current programming on a channel that I normally watch between 4:30 and 5, which would be Jeopardy. They played that thing now three times in a row, and I'm getting sick of it. I know the answers before the questions. I decided to go over to another channel that I used to watch before with Judge Wapner. And so I enjoyed that because, number one, I like the old geezer because I like the way he tells people to shut up in his court and so on. It's similar probably to the way that I would react if I were a judge at that point. And yet there's a kindness there and a sweetness, and you can see how petty people really are. Whatever happened to let it alone? Live and let live. For example, when I got into, or my wife and I got into that confrontation with an Oldsmobile, we were parked on 43rd and Northern waiting for the light to change. It was a red light, and there was a man headed north in an Oldsmobile Cutlass at about 40 miles an hour. He had a heart attack, and he ran right into my Cadillac. And the first thing people said was, "How much are you going to sue for?" And I said, "Look, all I want is my vehicle restored to where it was before the accident. That's all I want. And that's all I got, and I am satisfied with that." You say, "But you could have, I could have done a lot of things." We're not alive to cheat people, because the law says you can. Where's the ethic in that? What does it say about vengeance, by the way? "Vengeance is yours, saith the Lord. Sue the hell out of them." Is that what the verse says? All right, so I've harbored my hostilities long enough with that regard. And the reason I say that is because some of you are suit happy, and you never wear one. You're constantly running around. If somebody blows their nose in the wrong direction, you're ready to sue them. What's the matter with you people? Sickening to hear some of you talk. You sound like children instead of adults. That's not biblical. That's not doctrinal. That's not a letter of the Spirit. Spirit of God doesn't say to you, "Sue them. Get all you can out of them." Now, if you, for example, here's a good one. You're living back east. There's ice on the street on the outside of a business. You slip and fall and break your leg, and you have the unmitigated audacity to sue the owner of that building because you slipped on his property. What nonsense! You club-footed idiot! Just because you couldn't stay on your feet, does that mean it's his problem? He put the ice there? Now, if there's a manhole cover and it's on his property and he owns the manhole and the cover and leaves it off and you fall through and you break both your legs, you say, "What do you do there?" Hospitalization. Let him pay for your recovery at least. They'll generally do that. Oh, no. How about this one? I want $1,200 for my hospital stay and $6 million for pain and suffering. Yeah, sure. That's like a couple back east. This was a riot. You want to see how people try to exploit the Spirit of God? Of course, they didn't succeed. They suspected that the Lord was moving them elsewhere. All right? And so they put their house up for sale. A $45,000 house, and they were asking $80,000 for it. And they said, "Now, if the Lord wants us to move, we'll get the $80,000. And I said, "What are you going to make, $40,000 on the Lord?" Well, they didn't like me for that. I mean, it's one thing to stupidly put out the fleece, but don't put two of them out. These people wanted to get rich on their supposed the Lord moving them, see? If he wants us to go, the house will sell for $80,000. It's only worth $45,000. What a ripoff. Don't you ever pull that stuff. And then expect God to bless you, by the way. I think they sold it for $35,000. Now, you see, the fool and his are soon parted. Did I just say that no lawsuits are ever legitimate? I didn't say that. But you better make sure that it is in fact legitimate, not some where you can make some money, or some lawyer filled your mind. You know, these things you read now. Well, the bike was made wrong. Right? The wheel fell off. What's the matter, stupid? Can't you see that the bolts are loose? People are so funny. I'll take you a step further than that. A burglar breaks into a person's house and is ripping it off. The man wakes up during the night, comes out with a 12-gauge, and shoots the guy in the leg. Subsequently arrested for burglary and turns around and sues because the man shot him and wins. Because he wasn't justified in using deadly force. The next time you go suit crazy, why, try wearing one for a while, and maybe you'll, it'll kind of get it out of your system. I'm amazed when I talk to people. I've been on this earth, it won't be long now, for 60 years. Okay? I've never sued anybody. I never had anybody sue me. I don't intend to sue anybody. And yet I know people that have lived half my age, and every time you turn around, they're going to sue somebody. What's happening to our thinking? Or the exploitation of your insurance companies. And then you're the very type that sits around and complains about the amount of money that you have to pay for your insurance premium when you were the one that actually made the thing go up. If you have a $5,000 loss, you put down $5,000. You don't put down $10 to make an extra $5 on the insurance company. Well, they're rich. They can pay it. Yeah. And then the next year, say, man, these insurance prices are going up. Because you see, everybody else had the same old sin nature, rotten idea that you had. Why do you suppose hospital costs are going up so high and the insurance for hospitalization? You think it's because people are sicker than they were 20 years ago? No. People are exploiting the insurance companies. And I don't blame them for raising their prices. Same thing with the auto insurance. You get a fender bender and you go to the guy and you say, hey, let's work out a deal, see? This is really led of the spirit. I mean, you can just hear it. You tell them that it costs $500 to fix. You fix it for $2.50 and I've got $2.50 in my pocket. How's that? He gets his money, you get yours, and then you have the audacity to say that the Lord led you? And that you're led of the Spirit of God? And I bet at least one person here has done that and you never rebounded. Wouldn't matter because you had to rebound on down the line because God made it so difficult for you. You were under maximum pressure, so at that point you rebounded anything you could remember. And thank God you were forgiven for that awful situation. Heard of a situation here a while back where a man had his fence blown down by wind. And a shingle fell off his roof. He had the fence completely removed and his house completely reshingled, claiming that the storm had done damage far beyond. And so he laughed and he said, boy, you get all you can from these people. And he's with the next breath, he says, and what are we going to do about these insurance prices? Man, they're going out of sight. I'm going to grab them by the throat. People like that have done it. That's what I mean by suit crazy. Both the idea of solving all your problems by suing, or by padding the bill a bit so that it, becomes profitable for you at the expense of somebody else. Don't tell me that that's led of the Spirit. I might add, by the way, that it cost me out of my pocket to get my car fixed because what I originally settled with the insurance company was not enough. And I paid the difference. I didn't haggle. I didn't try to re-sue. We don't need that, don't you see? Even kids now. You give me that toy, I'll sue you. What? Where do they get that from? Their parents. Getting back to Wapner now. You thought I forgot, didn't you? A couple of years ago, a person actually had the unmitigated gall to come in there and sue for $2. Is that all the time you have in life? And they said, it's just the principle of the thing. Yeah, principle. It shows how principally stupid you are. I learned a long time ago, I was working on a building called a church. And we were putting that building up. And there was a man that we had asked to help us because he was a building contractor. And I made some serious mistakes in contracting or subcontracting some work to be done on the roof. After it was done, it was absolutely inadequate. And I immediately reacted by saying, we're going to call the business, sue this guy and this, that, and the other. You know what this guy told me? He says to me, John, forget it and move on. And he was right. Move on. That's the whole idea. Move on. You see what happens when you start getting involved with people? You don't mark time. You say, well, I can't be in Bible class tonight because I have to write my summation. I can't do this because I got to be in court. I can't do that because I have to sue this guy. Instead of living your life as unto the Lord and to His pleasure. Think about it. There's a tough one for you. I told you it was going to get rough. You didn't think it was all going to be sex and happiness, did you? The situation occurred, by the way. Here's what happens when you become too conscious of either suing or taking somebody to court. This woman in Texas took her husband to court claiming sodomy. Now, the Texas courts actually have a statute against that sort of thing. You know what happened? She took him there to teach him a lesson. They threw him in jail. They gave him 3 to 5 years for sodomy. They interviewed her after. She says, I'm shocked. I didn't think they'd go any further than this. Husband says, what are you doing? I'm your husband. I'm not suggesting that that was all right, but let's face it. That's not the thing you bring into court. It's almost as bad as saying, I want you to know he's too small or something. And so they arrest him for inadequacy. Brother. Make him really feel masculine, wouldn't it? Point two, apart from occupation with Christ, the believer will react to life. Then his response to God is zero. Three, reaction to life manufactures preoccupation with self and arrogance. See, that's a part of the Narcissus syndrome, which we'll develop sometime within the next few days. Look, people, there are only two things you can react to. You can either react to God and His Word through doctrine, or you can react to people and circumstances of life. And most people that I know are they are locked into reacting to people. And so what I'm describing here is the average person in the United States tonight. It is not the above average believer who is positive toward doctrine. And there aren't very many of those. There are very few believers that are positive to the word, to the point where they do not react to people. Let the Lord take care of it. Put it in the hands of the Lord. And she said, and he said, and I said, and they said, and we said, and they did, and we did, and we, and they, and so on, and back and forth. Oh, look at my face. It's even strained. If I stayed that way too long, I'd become unattractive. To even myself, I'd look in the mirror and say, oh, no. See? Whatever happened to looking pleasant and moving on? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Whatever happened to that verse? But no, we decide vindictively, we're going to take the place of God, you see? Because your feelings were hurt. Or whatever it is was hurt. Now, there are legitimate causes, and I've made that very clear. We're not talking about all cases in law. I'd like to get these two clowns into a court of law with a prosecutor and a good police department. That's Mayberry RFD up there, you know. Bunch of clowns. They were likened to something the other day I was watching on TV, that Kingman bunch. What program was that? I said to my wife, I said, they're no better than that bunch there. Almost as bad as Andy and his sidekick, Barney Fuddle, yeah. And the two of them up there, bumping into each other. Bunch of nitwits. Arrogant idiots.
Well, you policemen from the big city, we don't do it that way here.
Well, try it.
We don't use computers. We still write our forms with pens.
Yeah, but the quill went out a long time ago. Reaction to life manufactures preoccupation with self and arrogance. That means you're divorced from reality. You have no wisdom. You have no common sense. You have no discernment. You see, as soon as you are divorced from reality, your wisdom is gone. Because now you're living in an illusion. You are now living in a fantasy world. I used to call it years ago, fantasy land. Or the world of Walt Disney. Talking dogs and flying elephants and so on. Well, that's not the real world. And that's what I was talking about on Friday when I discussed the idea of realistic outlook in life and idealistic outlook in life. There's got to be a beautiful balance between the two. And they can be balanced. Sure, you have an idealistic, that's your goal. But you must also be realistic in approaching that idealism. But you can't be totally idealistic because that's divorcement from reality. You can't be too realistic because then you become too negative. That may sink in one of these days. You say, well, isn't it true that you have to be totally realistic? Well, not really, because you see, there's one thing that realism discounts. Realism is only confined to your realistic thinking. That's arrogance. Don't you see? It discounts the whole concept of what? Faith. But misdirected faith is an idealism with no substance. You know, faith that you can fly. If you'll ask anything in my name, I will do it.
and you've asked him to win the lottery and you haven't. Did God let you down? No, it's unrealistic expectation.
So there is an idealistic approach and there's still a realistic approach. But you see what happens in a case like this. The person has an idealism which is far beyond reality. And at that point, they become divorced from reality and not only become preoccupied with self and become extremely arrogant, but all wisdom is gone, any common sense is gone. And all discernment, any perspicacity they may have had doctrinally, is completely removed. Listen, you can't think rationally when you're irrational. You can't think rationally when you're under maximum emotion. Arrogance is only confined to the simplistic thinking of the individual and his own periphery. Nothing outside of that. You know, here's the way it sounds. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. You know, we laugh at that. We think it's funny. There's nothing funny about it. Half of the Christian population is running around with that attitude. And the other half don't know where they're going. Again, I must repeat, there's a rare few, a fraction of the overall of the body of Christ that really has a grasp on what the Christian life is all about. You're living in an illusion. Well, isn't it rather presumptuous to think that because you gave up five things, now God's automatically going to bless you? That's preposterous. Especially since none of those things are mentioned in the Word. I mean, I could see it if there was at least a reference to it. Right? And Abraham smoked a cigarette, and down from heaven came a bolt of lightning. All right, hey! Now we got a verse. We could hang on something. And Jacob took a chaw, and a lion ripped all his teeth out or something, you know. But no, you have to distort the scriptures. For anti-drinkers, you've got to say that Jesus never turned the water into wine. That he turned it into grape juice. And so the people that had been drinking wine all night said, "You save the best to last." Are you serious? You're drinking wine all night, all of a sudden somebody gives you grape juice, you're going to say you've saved the best to last? You're going to spit it out and say, "What is this garbage?" Some guy was telling me a while back that this man was on the radio and he was making a real issue of the fact. Oh no, it wasn't. It was somebody in Bible school. His professor told him there were two different Greek words used. Neither one of them was ever used for alcoholic beverage. Man's a liar. Matter of fact, both of them were used for alcoholic beverages. The two words that he used. Glycol and enos. Both of them are alcoholic. One's just sweeter than the other. Enos was a drier wine. Where glycol was a sweet wine. It's called a new wine in your King James. I'm not sure what it's called in the New American Standard. Probably new because it's the New American Standard. I laughed at that, but I didn't think it was very funny, to tell you the truth. All right, here's the analysis by way of introduction. Point 4. Virtue is the visible manifestation of the invisible. What do we mean by that? Well, let's go further. Metabolized doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit results in true virtue. You see, folks, get this in your notes. It is the function of virtue that develops common sense. Haven't you ever gotten into a situation where even though you knew it was wrong, you were so locked into your arrogance, nobody could tell you any differently? You were so locked in to your preoccupation with self that regardless of what anybody said to you, you'd say to yourself, "No, I'm going to do it anyway." I had a woman stand at my door about 10 years ago, maybe longer now, and I said to her, "We've missed you." And she says, "Well, I just want you to know, I wanted to explain to you why I've left Westside." And I said, "You don't really have to explain anything to me." She says, "Well, I'd like to." And I said, "Okay." She says, "I've met a young man. He's not a believer. I know it's wrong. I know I'm in reversionism. All right? But this is the course I've chosen. Therefore, with that as my decision, I certainly could not come back to Westside." And I said, "Can see your point, even though I certainly do not agree with you." I says, "You know what the ramifications will be, don't you?" And she says, "I'm willing to pay the price." And I just kind of, I almost sunk. You know why she said that? Because she really didn't know the price she was going to have to pay. Most people that say that really have no idea of what it means to fall into the hands of a judicial, angry God. So get preoccupied with self. Divorce yourself from reality and run around with no wisdom and make a whole bunch of stupid decisions. And then say, "I'm going to stick by those decisions because that's what I've decided." I mean, how dumb can you get? And then even add to it, "And I know that it's wrong." Now that automatically should tell you something. Any rational person would never say, "I know that it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway." That's not rational. That's irrational. It's not sensible. But what's happened? The person is now divorced from what? The exercise of simple, common sense. That's like, look, I see a Mack truck coming down the highway. I'm standing in the safe place. I'm going to step off the curb, get out in front, just in time, so that he'll never be able to stop in time. Now, I know it's wrong, and I'll probably die, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a real rational statement. I mean, rational people go around thinking like that all the time, right? If you heard somebody saying that to you, you'd say, "What are you, out of your tree? Have you lost a gourd or two? Are some wheels missing? Is your brain locked up?" Are your bearings frozen? Something. It's obvious to you, isn't it? It's quite clear to you something isn't operating properly. But this person says, "Well, that's the most rational statement I ever heard in my life. I'm going to die." Sure. Right? You want to go? Didn't you ever hear a statement like that from people? And you look at them and you say, "Did I hear you right?" And they're sitting there with this great profound thing and you're saying, "Something is very wrong." Maybe you haven't been around enough. I don't know. Wait. You will. If nothing else, don't get shocked. You've heard it before. Where? Here. Through illustration. I'm going to marry this guy. Really? Do you love him? Well, I think I do. Oh, that's great. Sure. Well, what makes you think you love him? He's tall. Oh. So short people can't be loved, huh? Well, you got to be logical about it, too. Well, he speaks. So does the radio. Got a job. So does a monkey. Plays with old inner tubes. Whatever. I don't understand that rationale. It's an irrationale. Strange thinking. But don't you see, people, this is what I'm trying to get you to see. When you react to life outside of doctrine, you become preoccupied with self. You turn on your arrogance complex. You're divorced from reality. You shut off wisdom and common sense. All discernment has left you. And you become distracted. But what does virtue do? It makes visible the invisible. What's the invisible? What's the invisible? The Holy Spirit. What's the invisible? Doctrine. Metabolized. You know, I can't open you up. Say, where's your doctrine? You know, as you come in the door, say, all right, show me your doctrine. All right, you can pass out. Can't see it. How can we see it, though? How is metabolized doctrine that is invisible and the Holy Spirit, the power behind it, invisible, made visible? By metabolized doctrine coming forth from your life. What is metabolized doctrine coming forth from your life called? Virtue. Y'all hear that? Virtue. And that's what's going to make a marriage work. Because then you see you can deal with your problems realistically, not idealistically, not preoccupied with self, not throwing accusations at each other without rational backing. It's common sense. And it's based on doctrinal principles. Well, we'll finish this up tomorrow night. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned, the things we could be challenged by. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.